Father, we've been reminded of your glory. We've been reminded of our salvation in Christ. We have been reminded that we are to reflect the light of Christ and to be salt and light in this world. And Father, as we come to the end of this magnificent book, may we understand the great lessons therein and apply them to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, at the end of my fourth year of medicine, I actually suffered a very grave injustice. Now, I was one of these people that was too comfortable to leave one of the residential colleges at the University of Queensland. I mean, my thinking was this, you know, they made your meals for you, they cleaned your room for you, who on earth would ever want to leave? But there was one other incentive at the college I was at, King's College, to stay there. On the campus, there was a rather old but magnificent five-bedroom home. It had once been the home of the associate master. But now, at the end of every year, five Kingsmen could get together and you could apply to be the group that lived there the next year. Now, I was certain that our group was actually a shoo-in to get the house. I mean, we had three men entering their fifth year, two men entering their fourth year. There's only one other serious group. They had two guys entering fifth year and two entering fourth year. And one was very juvenile, only entering his third year. But I got to tell you, it was like a dagger to my heart when the master said, no, the other group's going to be moving in there. I felt it was very unjust. It was very unfair. They were given the keys to the house, and I sulked. And they offered me a bigger room elsewhere, and I was feeling in the throes of injustice. Said, nope, 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 that's fine. I'll stay right where I am, right there next year. I can understand. Got back to college to start my fifth year and found that right in the rooms next to me, there were two new guys, fourth-year medical students. And to my utter horror, it turned out that they were brand-new, born-again, evangelical Christians. And they had decided that the guy living next to them, i.e. me, would be a great target to practice their skills of sharing the gospel with. And I remember starting that year thinking, how much worse can things get? But many months later, when the Lord finally was gracious and opened some very blinded eyes to the truth of the gospel, I remember lying in bed and having this thought. Amazing how you work things together, Lord. If I had gotten my way, if I'd received what I really thought was my due and was due to me, if I'd been allowed to live in the house, then, yeah, I would have had a great place to live for a year. But I wouldn't have met Marty and Andrew. I wouldn't have heard the gospel. I'd still be heading to hell for all eternity. The master of the college had chosen for me to live in that house. I would be lost. Wouldn't have gone to seminary. Wouldn't have met Dina. Wouldn't have been involved with starting this church. And we wouldn't be here this morning. But the Lord knew what he was doing. He used what was quite frankly a very minor inconvenience in my life, despite how much it hurt me at the time, to grant me the greatest possible blessing, to draw me to himself. See, that's the way the Lord works. He takes our sin, he takes our failures, he takes the low points of our life, and somehow he weaves it all together into a magnificent tapestry where his will and the saving of many is worked out. There is nothing, not the sin of man, not the march of history, nothing that can thwart his plan for his people. Consider this. What is the most heinous sin ever committed? Now, surely it is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But then if I asked you this question, what is the greatest act of good? Surely it is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. God took an incredibly wicked act and used it to create the greatest good possible. Now, we've made our way through the book of Genesis. Part of me is quite sad coming to the end of Genesis. But I'm also glad because right at the end of Genesis, so many of the threads and themes throughout the book are tied together. And one of the great threads and themes is the ability of God to work his plan of salvation amid the carnage and the wreckage and the sin of this world. Now, to show you what the focus is right here at the end of Genesis, why don't you open your Bibles and look at the very last words in the book of Genesis. Have a look at the very last words right at the end of Genesis 50. Five words in English. They're actually two words in Hebrew. But here's the five words in English. in the translation I'm using, it says, in a coffin in Egypt. In a coffin in Egypt. Now, you read all the way through Genesis, you get right to the end of it, and you think that's a very brutal way to end. In a coffin in Egypt. Who's in that coffin? That is Joseph, one of the transcendent figures of the Old Testament. A man who had suffered much. A man who was unjustly sold into slavery, cast in a prison, separated from his family and friends. A man, though, who holds no grudges, who showers good upon those who harmed him. And you get to the end of his life, and what's his reward? In a coffin in Egypt. He is dead in a land that is not his home. But I want to suggest that when we actually understand this, this is a perfect way for the book of Genesis to end. Because the themes of Genesis come together. Think about how this book began. It began with us looking at God creating the heavens and the earth, God creating a paradise, Eden. He created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and put them there and said, enjoy it and enjoy me. But man fell. Without the fall, how would Genesis end? If man had not sinned, it would end the same way it was earlier, with God in Eden. That's the way our lives were supposed to end, with God in Eden. But because of the fall, even for a man as great as Joseph, it actually ends in a coffin in Egypt. Now, you might initially go, well, that's defeat. That's hopelessness. You might think it's a bit like the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States. He loved the moral teachings of Jesus, but he couldn't stand the miracles. So what he did, he took a King James Bible, took out the Gospels, and then he got a pair of scissors and actually cut out the bits he wanted, and anything miraculous he left aside, then pasted it all back together. His Bible actually ends with these words, "There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed." Great moral teacher, they killed him, put him in a tomb, got out of there. Hopelessness. You might initially think that's how Genesis ends, but it doesn't. Far, far from it. What I want you to understand is that Genesis can be outlined like this. Jacob's hope of salvation, ending with Joseph's hope of salvation, and sandwiched in between God's plan of salvation. It actually ends with hope for undoing the curse that we saw earlier in Genesis. It begins with Jacob's hope of salvation. Genesis 49, 29 to 50, 14. Let me just summarize what happens here. Jacob has lived a long life, 147 years. He has lived the last 17 years of his life in Egypt, and they have been good years. The family have prospered, they've been fruitful, they've grown in number, they've acquired property, they've done well. Egypt has been good to Jacob. He is reaching the end of his life, he knows he's about to die, and he gathers his sons and says, boys, I want you to promise me this. When I die, you take my body all the way back to Canaan, and you bury it in the cave of Machpelah with my ancestors. And you go, boy, that's a huge effort. They'd have to embalm his body so it wouldn't rot on the way. It would take a huge number of men and a long time to get up there and get there and bury him. Why does he do it? Why does he ask this large thing of his sons? I mean, does it really matter where he's buried? I mean, on the final day, it doesn't matter whether he is in Egypt buried or Canaan buried, God can raise him up. It doesn't matter whether he's embalmed, whether he's buried, whether he's cremated, God can raise him up. It doesn't really matter. Why does he put his sons to so much trouble? He does it because he understands that the promised land points to something far greater. Hebrews 11 tells us that their hope was not just that their ancestors would inherit the promised land. Their hope was that inheriting the promised land was a promise that they would inherit something much greater, that they would inherit heaven, eternal life. Jacob is dying in this foreign land, and he is saying to his sons, My death is not the end. I believe that there is a land for me, a hope for me, the hope of heaven. And as a symbol of that faith, he is saying, I want to be buried in the promised land. Because that shows that the promise of God will be fulfilled. It's as if he's gathering his sons and saying, sons, you're going to die in this land. Your children will die in this land. Your children's children will die in this land. But don't get too comfortable. This land, as good as it is now, as bad as it might be later, is not your home. Even the promised land is not your home. Let me tell you, you are sons of the covenant. You are the children of Abraham. You are those who have inherited eternal life because of faith in the Almighty. You're bound for heaven. You are to be men of faith. You are to place your hope in the land to come. And you are to place your hope in the Messiah to come. And then the real hope of eternal life is yours. Well, he dies, but his death begins a chain of events. He's embalmed. It is an uncommon honor. Only the very wealthiest and royalty in Egypt were embalmed. Long process, takes 40 days. Then the Egyptians mourn. It says they mourned 70 days. Now, don't miss it. It's not that his family mourned 70 days. The Egyptians mourned 70 days. Let me put this in perspective. When a pharaoh died, the time of mourning was 72 days. Jacob is treated as one who is just one rung down from Pharaoh himself. Now, the Hebrews didn't have periods of mourning that long. When Moses died, they mourned 30 days. But Jacob's being treated as Egyptian nobility. Then Joseph gets permission to bury his father. But look at verses 7 and 9. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, all the dignitaries of his court, all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household, his brothers, those belonging to his father's household, only their children and flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. Here's the picture. He is being embalmed and buried like royalty. They mourn 70 days, a royal length of time. This great company, all of Pharaoh's officials, all of his dignitaries go. He is being buried as an Egyptian royal. Why? Why did the Egyptians afford such a burial to a foreign shepherd? Well, humanly speaking, we know the answer to that. It's to honor Joseph. Joseph was a great man. He didn't just save his nation, he saved Egypt. He's a hero to the nation. He's a Winston Churchill, a Lord Nelson, a George Washington. And so to honor Joseph, they honor his father. But there's more going on here. God superintended this event to point to something. Notice all the terms here. Pharaoh, officials, court, children, flocks, herds, Goshen, chariots, horsemen, large company. These are the same terms that are used 400 years later during the Exodus. These are the same words we see. Also, if you plot out the route they take to bury Jacob, it's not the direct route. They go around the southern end of the Dead Sea. This is the route that the Exodus will take 400 years later. All this is pointing forward to the Exodus. But what he's saying is it's not even my burial, not even the Exodus that finally matters. There's going to be a great Exodus, an Exodus from sin, an Exodus to the final promised land, heaven, that it all points forward to. Jacob's saying, boys, you know who I am. I'm the guy that let you down. I'm the one who is a deceiver. I'm the one who's a liar. I'm the one who is a moral failure. I am the one who has messed up. But by faith, my sins are washed away. I'm going home, and so can you. Well, this theme's amplified by how the chapter ends. It ends with Joseph's hope of salvation, verses 22 to 26. Joseph dies at 110. Now, in Egypt, 110 was thought to be the perfect lifespan, a sign of blessing. We're told he sees his great-great-grandchildren. We're told that he adopts the children of Machir as his own. He's got a fruitful life. But think about it. 110 years, 93 of those years were in Egypt. Almost certainly his memories of Canaan and his youth had faded. He's a great man in Egypt. No doubt there were monuments erected in his honour, songs sung of his deeds. He was a saviour of the nation. When he dies, there was probably a great tomb in which his body was placed for a time. In fact, some archaeologists think they might possibly have found his tomb. In Goshen, they found a great ornate tomb with a large statue in there. And the symbol on the statue indicates that it is a foreigner. Some think it might possibly have been Joseph. Whether or not it is, we don't know. But he was honored. But as he dies, he says, you know what? I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a son of Abraham. My hope is not in tombs or having great memories of me. My hope's in heaven. Look at what he says. He said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid. He will take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. Then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he's placed in a coffin. My hope is in the promised land. God will keep his word. He will bring us out of Egypt. You bring my bones when that happens. And it's a sign that God will do what he promised in sending Messiah and take us to the promised land. After 400 years, the Lord delivered Israel. Exodus 13, we read, Moses took the bones of Joseph. Joshua 24, they buried the bones of Joseph in the promised land. Joseph lived all his adult life in Egypt. But it wasn't his home. He knew what his home was. You know, this week I was looking at a few websites that had the words of the Negro spirituals of the 19th century. In the aftermath of the Great Awakening, many of the preachers went down to the South and went to the slaves and shared with them. And they were amazed to find how receptive the slaves were to the gospel. And what they discovered was the slaves realized they had little hope in this world. But what they heard in the gospel is, this world is not your real home and there is hope for anyone. They did know that north of the Ohio River in the United States, there was no slavery. And so sometimes their hope was, well, maybe we can escape and cross that river and go to a free country, the promised land. But they knew that was not their real hope. Whether they ever escaped or not, whether they died in slavery or freedom, their hope was in heaven. And so many of their songs, I was amazed how many of them sing of heaven, the hope of heaven. One of the more famous ones, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home, tell all my friends, I'm coming too. Coming for to carry me home. That's Jacob, that's Joseph. We're looking forward to our descendants going to the promised land, but hey, that's not even it. We're looking forward to heaven. But the question then arises, well, hang on a minute. All through Genesis, we've read that we're sinners. Our sin separated us from God. How do sinners like Jacob, Joseph, you and I get to glory? Well, here's where Genesis reaches its great conclusion. Sandwiched in between Jacob's hope of salvation and Joseph's hope of salvation, we find God's plan of salvation, verses 15 to 20. Look at verses 15 and 16. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph. And here's what's going on. Jacob dies. Everyone's mourning, weeping. They go up. They bury him. They get back. And then they go, whoa. Perhaps Joseph's been nice to us while Dad was alive. Didn't want Dad to think bad of him. Now Dad's gone. Perhaps he's going to do what probably most of us would have done, seek a little revenge. Maybe we're in trouble, boys. So they sent word to Joseph, and this is what they said, verses 16 and 17. Your father, don't you love that, your father, not our father, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. So now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your Father. You know, it's amazing. You read the commentaries and there is so much debate as to whether Jacob actually said this or whether the brothers are like, well, you know, if we just put those words into Dad's mouth, make it all up, it sounds good. Look, we cannot know for sure. I suspect that Jacob did say something like this because of what the message actually says, Joseph's response, and how the brothers act. See, up until this point, we have no record of the brothers ever going to Joseph and asking his forgiveness and calling what they did sin, saying, we've sinned, forgive us. Here it is very clear, these words are used over and over. Sins, wrongs, treating so badly, sins is used again. They're saying, we sinned against you, forgive us. End of verse 17, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now some have said, he just wept because he's like, it's a lie. I'm so upset, you've sent this lie. Some have said, well, he's dismayed that they could ever think that he would harm them. You know, 17 years, I've done nothing but good. Do you know me so poorly you think I could harm you? But probably it's the fact that at long last these men understand the depth of their sin and their need of forgiveness, that they're finally saying what we did was sin and we're asking for forgiveness. And as well, I think Joseph is somewhat dismayed that they cannot see the hand of God in what they've done. Look at verse 18. His brothers came, threw themselves down before him. We're your slaves, they said. We sinned against you. We're your servants, forgive us. But it's in the next verse that Joseph shows them and us the heart of the gospel. These men did sin against Joseph in despicable ways. You know, don't get this wrong. Joseph understands that. They sold him into slavery. They lied to their father. But finally they come and say, we sinned, forgive us. Now, Joseph could have said, great, I'm glad that you finally realized that, and I do forgive you. From the depths of my heart, I forgive you, I love you, you're my brothers. Of course I'd never harm you. Never harm your kids and your families. I love them all. I'm here to provide for you. But Joseph doesn't say that because there is a lesson that is far greater that they need to learn. The brothers could have received forgiveness from Joseph. They could have felt relieved. Whew, that's great. Walked out the door. Missed the whole point of the whole episode. Why there was a famine. Why Joseph was raised up. Why the nation was saved through Joseph. They had to learn a lesson that goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 3 is a crucial chapter. And one of the points of Genesis 3 is that all sin is ultimately sin against God. Remember how Genesis 3 starts? The serpent comes to the woman and says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God said this. Do you really have to obey? God created Adam and Eve, put them in a paradise beyond comprehension. I mean, it was a pretty small list of commands at that time, isn't it? You can do anything you want except for one thing. Tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat the fruit from it. Anything else you want to do, that's fine. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? But Satan knows that it's at that point that the essence of sin is found. Do we obey God or do we make ourselves God, the arbiters of what we can do, what we cannot do? And when you make yourself God and you choose to disobey God, that is rebellion. It is rebelling against a perfectly holy being, your creator. It is the greatest act of rebellion and sin possible, and the consequences are beyond belief. Death, disease, everything we see in this world, the injustice, the wars, the pain, and the suffering flows because man rebelled against God because of the fall. But you see, when you read Genesis 3, there's a sense in which, well, Eve sinned against Adam. You know, she violated his headship, she encouraged him, come on, Adam, join in my rebellion, eat the fruit. There's a sense in which Adam's sin against Eve is even greater. He did not grasp his headship and leadership responsibilities. He didn't refuse the fruit. He joined her in the rebellion. But you see, when you read through there, without doubt, what they did in their sin against each other is nothing compared to their sin against God. See, I'm sure that after the fall, Adam said, "You know, honey, I messed up. Forgive me for not being the man I should have been. Should have taken the lead. Should have led you better." And Eve said, "Oh, yeah, well, you know, I'm to blame too. Forgive me. I was deceived easily. I took over your headship. I encouraged you to sin." I'm sure there were lots of tears and hugs and, "Yeah, I forgive you. I forgive you." And you know what? You say, "Well, great." But that does not undo their great sin. They sinned against God and they were still going to hell and they had to deal with that root sin. They couldn't return to walking with God and having their relationship with God restored until their sin is dealt with. That's the lesson of Genesis. We get angry with our wife or our husband. We blow up at the kids and we go, "What a fool I am," and we apologize. And in a sense, you go, well, that's dealt with it. But we must never forget that in doing that, we have also sinned against God, our Creator. And ultimately, all sin is against God. Consider King David. He knew God's word. He chose to violate it, committed adultery, committed murder, covered it all up. But when he writes his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, in verse 4, he says, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." First time you read that, you go, "David, you are very deceived here. What do you mean against God only you sinned? You sinned against Bathsheba by taking this woman in adultery, by killing her husband. You sinned against her husband Uriah, both by violating his wife and murdering him. You sinned against the baby in Bathsheba's womb. You sinned against the army officers you used to commit murder and cover up your sin. You sinned against the whole nation through your acts. In fact, David, I don't think there's anybody you didn't sin against." But he says, "Against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned." Because David understands that ultimately, every sin is against God. Joseph knows this. The brothers come and they say, "We have sinned against you, forgive us." But in verse 19, he says, "Don't be afraid." But then he says this, it's crucial. "Am I in the place of God? Look, it's not wrong," he says, "that you should come and ask forgiveness of me. You should do that." But if he simply says, "I forgive you, be warm, be filled, be blessed, go on your way," they've done nothing with the one real relationship that matters. Joseph knows that all of this is done for the salvation, the spiritual ultimate salvation of many, and they needed to understand that for that to occur, their relationship with the Lord has to be healed. He says, "Am I in the place of God? Am I the ultimate one who forgives your sin?" This is a theme throughout the Bible. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. Forgiveness is the Lord's, ultimately, not ours. Joseph knows that ultimately this is in God's hands. See, there's an implication behind what he says. The one who is God, him you need to fear. Me, you don't need to fear. That's okay. But him you need to fear. You sinned against him. You know what? Men like me says, "I can only harm your bodies. I can throw you in prison. I can torture you. I can kill you. But there is one who can cast body and soul into hell forever. Him you better fear." And then comes one of the great verses, perhaps the key verse in Genesis, one that's often sadly misunderstood, Genesis 50:20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It says, guys, don't miss everything that has happened. A lot has happened, has it not? Father's favoritism of me that led you to hate me and sell me into slavery. My being sold into the house of Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar's vile accusation that ended up with me in prison. My encounter with the baker, the baker's dreams, Pharaoh's dreams, me rising to power, this famine, you coming down, seeking help, the whole family coming down and being saved. See, there is a sense in which your sin led to a cascade of events and the saving of many lives. But here is where this verse is often misunderstood. It's often interpreted like this. Well, the brother's sin led to Joseph being in a position to save them from the famine. That is true. But it's more than that. And Joseph wants them to understand it's more than that. God could have saved that nation in so many ways. He could have said, you know what, Reuben, you know what, Jacob, in a dream, going to be 7 great years, put the grain aside, you're going to need it. He could have sent manna to feed them during the famine. What he did was raise up Joseph to save them. Verse 21, don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children. He reassured them and spoke kindly. Joseph did save them. But this is 12 years after the famine. Joseph's still caring for them. What the brothers are supposed to grasp is that all of this points forward to a greater salvation. The salvation in which Joseph, in a sense, becomes a type of the one who will come. Jesus. Consider this. Joseph and Jesus, both were at first despised by their brothers, yet eventually their brothers were bowed out of them. Both were sold for silver. Both were handed over to Gentiles. Both were humbled as servants. Both were stripped of their robes in time of great trial. Both were conspired against to be put to death, even abandoned to the grave. Both were highly exalted from their humiliation. Both suffered evil, but God used it for good, the salvation of many. Joseph, in a sense, and all the events around Joseph, point to the great salvation to come. I don't know how much of that Joseph understood, but he understood that there was a great salvation to come, and what they needed was healing with God. Our problem is we are created to be in a perfect relationship with him. But one sin, one stray thought, one lustful thought, one greedy thought, one action, one burst of anger, and that relationship is shattered forever. Joseph understands that the real problem is their relationship with God. God set in plan what would happen. He said to Adam, I am going to send one, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, and he will restore our relationship. Joseph trusted in that. Now, how much of that he knew, I don't know. We understand, because we're on this side of the cross, how that works out. That Jesus, who is God himself, would enter this world as a man, and he would suffer and be unjustly put to death. But in his death, we would be united with him. And as he suffers, we suffer. As he dies, we die. And our penalty, our sin, is paid by him. And we are reconciled to God. I don't know if he knew all those details, but he knew somehow Messiah would come. And he knows he needs that forgiveness, his brothers need that forgiveness. And the brothers come to Joseph and they say, forgive us. And Joseph says, great, but I'm not God. He's the one you've got to do business with. Centuries later, the one that we have to do business with, God, comes in the form of Jesus. And in Mark 2, right at the beginning of his ministry, is a fascinating miracle. You remember what's going on? He's teaching in a house in Capernaum. Great crowds are there. But you see, there's a man that's a paralytic, and he's got some friends, and they think, boy, if we can only get into Jesus, he might heal him. But they get there, and the crowds are there. They can't get through to him. They're very persistent. They get up on the roof. In those days, clay roofs, they actually dig their way through. They lower him down right before Jesus. They're expecting Jesus to look at him and go, get up and walk. Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. You see, the same root cause, sin caused disease, like being a paralytic, and sin causes disease of our soul that leads to death and eternal death. And Jesus says, I forgive your sins. Now remember, there are teachers of the law sitting there, and they went ballistic. They're going, well, hang on a minute. Only God can forgive sins, this man is blaspheming. Jesus knows this. So he actually says to them, well, which is easy, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that he is God, he said to the paralytic, take up your mat, walk, and go home. Disease has as its root our sin. To show he could forgive sin, to show he was God, the one who was sinned against, he healed that man. The real need is to have our sin forgiven. The brothers came to Joseph saying, forgive us. And Joseph says, great. What you really need is forgiveness with God. That man came to Jesus wanting healing. And Jesus says, great. But what you really need is forgiveness of sins. See, the great need of every person, including every one of us here, is to have our sins forgiven. If you don't understand that, you've missed the whole point of Genesis. All you see is some stories. Noah and the ark, Joseph in slavery, all of that. It's all there to teach us this. We are sinners. We are fallen. And we need the Savior. We need to do business with God. We live after the time he's come. We know who he is. He's Jesus. We know he can forgive sin. And we know that when we come to him and ask for forgiveness, then we are nailed with him at that cross and our sins are forgiven. The greatest need of the brothers, the greatest need of Adam, the greatest need of the paralytic, the greatest need of Craig Lloyd, the greatest need of everyone here is to have our sins forgiven. And we know that Jesus delights to forgive sinners. Genesis is a great book, but unless you understand that, you have missed it. If you don't love Jesus, I'll tell you what your earthly end will be. At the end of your life, it will say, in a coffin, in Brisbane. Your spirit won't end. It'll be suffering and paying that penalty forever. But if you turn to him and ask him for forgiveness, he delights to give it and say, this very day you'll be with me in paradise. That's the lesson, not just of Joseph, but of Genesis and the Bible. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you. We thank you for Genesis, what a magnificent book it is, but we thank you far more for what it points to. It points to Jesus, the one with whom we must do business, God himself, the one who can forgive us, the one we have sinned against, the one who died that our sins might be washed away. Oh Lord, you have used the sin of men. You've used our sin. You've used the sin of Adam to work this great good, the sending of Jesus and his cross. Lord, if there are any here that do not know Christ, that have not trusted him, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that they are sinners, and without Christ in their lives, they will be lost, not just now, but eternally. And let them see the great love of Christ who would die for us. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.